Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you is no trouble to me and is safe for you. Look out for the dogs. Look out for the evildoers. Look out for those who mutilate the flesh. For we are the circumcision, who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh, though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also. If anyone thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews. As to the law, a Pharisee. As to zeal, a persecutor of the church. As to righteousness under the law, blameless. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him in the power of his resurrection and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, Lord, we come to you this morning totally and utterly dependent on you. And so we pray that you would move in this congregation today, that you would move within me by your Spirit to bring these words with power, with strength, with conviction. Lord, that you would show us Jesus Christ this morning in a new and wonderful way. Lord, bless this word to our hearts, we pray, in your name. Amen. There's a story from Greek mythology about a man named Sisyphus. And Sisyphus, as the story goes, he was the king of this ancient city called Corinth. You might find that name familiar. We have the books of Corinthians. And King Sisyphus was famous for one, well, mostly one reason. You see, he was famous because he was the victim of a severe punishment from the Greek gods. You see, Sisyphus as a king was a bit of a cruel, vindictive, psychotic leader. And what Sisyphus was known for, he would have people come into his kingdom, into his castle, and he would torture them, he would kill them for his own sick pleasure. But Sisyphus was also very crafty, as the story goes. In fact, it's known about him from mythology that he supposedly tricked the Greek god of the underworld two times, escaping death on both of those occasions. And so you get kind of an idea of what the Sisyphus character was like. Unfortunately for Sisyphus, Zeus wasn't so pleased with his clever antics. And so as punishment for Sisyphus's crimes, Zeus punished him to an eternity, and maybe this is the part that you'll recognize. He was punished to an eternity of rolling a giant boulder up a hill. Yeah, familiar with it. Of rolling a giant boulder up a hill, and every time he neared the top of the hill, that boulder would come falling all the way back down to the bottom of the hill, and Sisyphus would have to start all over that agonizing exercise of pushing the boulder back up. He would always be pushing, he would never be achieving, he would never experience the satisfaction of a job complete. Terribly cruel punishment, isn't it? And so as I was thinking about this sermon and I was thinking about this story, I thought this is the perfect example to kind of describe a little bit what, like, the Christian life is. Well, it's not what the Christian life should be, but sometimes this is what the Christian life kind of feels like, isn't it? Maybe the Christian life is exhausting to you. Maybe it's frustrating and joyless. It feels like the Christian life is just this endless scroll of lists and rules and traditions that you need to do your best to keep so that you can be confident that you are saved. Maybe the Christian life just feels like constant work, like pushing a heavy burden up to the top of the hill, and as you keep pushing that boulder towards the top, it keeps rolling down to the bottom. And and you never get to feel that satisfaction of a job complete. See, that's a pretty common view of the Christian life. Even and I dare say, especially in our conservative, Reformed, and Presbyterian circles. And as a result, we often have these churches that they're filled with Christians, but they're Christians that are exhausted. They're frustrated with themselves, and they're lacking joy. But that's not the way it's supposed to be. The title of this sermon is The Inestimable Joy of Receiving the Whole Christ. And as we unpack this theme, working through Philippians 3 this morning, we're going to see first that joy is the fundamental right of the Christian. Second, we'll see that Paul identifies these impervious obstacles to finding joy. And finally, he is going to reinforce the ultimate foundation of our joy. So we'll consider those three things together. But first, the fundamental right of the Christian to rejoice. We see right away at the beginning of verse 3, it's this big idea that Paul has been weaving through the entire book of Philippians. And if you had to narrow down the main idea of Philippians into one word, you could narrow it down to that idea of joy. In 104 verses, Paul mentions the idea of joy 16 times. And we see him start our passage with that same tone. He says, "Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you is no trouble to me, and it is safe for you." You see, if you read through the book of Philippians, it's hard not to get a read on Paul's character. He's the eternal optimist. He's the living embodiment of joy. If you've been in West Michigan for a while and you've gotten to know the Dutch community, he's like the opposite of that, right? But Paul wasn't always this way. If you turn in your Bibles with me to Acts 8, we see a very different Paul. At the end of Acts 7, we see the stoning of Stephen, the first martyr. And then Acts 8, verse 1, we read this, "And Saul," Paul, "approved of his execution." And then verse 3, "But Saul was ravaging the church, entering house after house, dragging off men and women and committing them to prison." And then if you turn over to Acts 9, we see Paul breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, and he went to the high priest to ask for letters so that he could imprison Christian men and women. Paul was ravaging the church. He was going house to house, persecuting Christian men and women. He doesn't exactly sound like the nicest, happiest guy, does he? But if you keep reading in Acts 9, as you go down, we see the conversion of Paul, his road to Damascus conversion, where his eyes had scales on them, and he saw this vision of Jesus Christ, and he was told to go into the city, and there was a man there who prayed upon him, and Paul was converted. He saw Jesus Christ for who he is. He heard the call of Christ. He believed on him as the Son of God. And in that moment, he was filled with the joy of the Holy Spirit. It was in that moment that everything changed for Paul. That murderous, angry persecutor of the church, that man who was zealous to uphold Jewish law and customs, he became one of the loudest to proclaim Jesus Christ. And in Acts 9, verse 20, we see him say this, that he is the Son of God. And we know the rest of Paul's story. After this conversion, he was scorned by his fellow Jews. He was hated and persecuted for proclaiming the gospel. He was imprisoned in Rome at the very moment he wrote Philippians for preaching Christ, yet filled with joy. Isn't that amazing? When Paul was physically free, he was in spiritual bondage and he was miserable. But now, even though he's physically bound, he's joyful because he is spiritually free. Free because he was made right by the justifying work of God. Do you hear what Paul's saying here? He's saying that joy is the fundamental right of the Christian who has been saved by the free work of Christ. Paul's joy started at his justification, we could say. Well, maybe you're here today and you know Christ and you believe in him and you've confessed his name and repented of your sins. Maybe that's you. Maybe you know that he's the only source of your salvation and you truly and sincerely believe that. Maybe you were raised in the church, you went to Sunday school and catechism, and you've known these things your whole life. Yet, still, today, you find yourself in bondage. Perhaps like we saw in the introduction, you've just accepted the idea that the Christian life is a life of bondage. It's a life of trying to get better, but constantly falling short, constantly feeling insufficient. And that joy will come when you get to heaven, if you get to heaven. Maybe you've even convinced yourself that you don't deserve to have joy because you haven't been good enough. Is that you this morning? I know I've certainly had these thoughts from time to time. And so then we need to ask ourselves the question, what is going on? If joy starts at our justification, then why are we still so burdened by this idea that we're never going to be enough? Well, as we go on in the passage, we're going to see Paul identify one common issue in particular that robs the Christian of their fundamental right to joy. And I'll read this two times if you want to write this down. One of the greatest obstacles that robs the Christian of their right to joy is this. It's the reinforcing of the responsibilities of the law as a means of attaining gospel freedom. The reinforcing of the responsibilities of the law as a means of attaining gospel freedom. And we'll see this as we go on to our second point, the impervious obstacle to finding joy. Paul gets into this starting in verse 2 as he continues addressing the Philippian church. He says, look out for the dogs, look out for the evildoers, look out for those who mutilate the flesh. Did you notice the key change there? So far throughout the entire book of Philippians, Paul cannot restrain his joy. He is so excited. He is thrilled with the saving work of Jesus Christ. He is thrilled with the Philippian church that they have been brought to know him. He is the happiest guy we've ever seen. And then in verse 2, immediately, Paul is angry. This is a massive shift. It's a night and day difference in Paul's attitude. And so we need to ask ourselves, what is going on here? Who is he addressing? Why have they made him so upset? And how does he respond to them? Well, first things first, who are these people? I'm sure many of you know they're the Judaizers. The Judaizers, and many of you probably know who these people are. They're a group of Jewish Christians in the early church. They had heard the preaching of the gospel, and they had accepted that Jesus Christ was the Messiah who was promised to come and redeem Israel. So far, so good. We have something in common with them, it would seem. However, they also taught that in order for conversion to be complete, in order for them to be confident in their salvation, these Gentiles, these new converts, they had to join up with the Jewish people by being circumcised and observing Jewish laws. In essence, what they did, they made circumcision and Jewish law keeping this necessary part of justification, of being made right with God. And this is why Paul is upset. They were trying to make their works and their ability to keep them a necessary part of the process of salvation. And in doing so, they were clouding the gospel. And as a result of that, they were restricting the Gentiles' freedom. They were restricting the Gentiles' right to their fundamental Christian quality, which is joy. Well, Paul goes on to tell the Judaizers what he feels of their religion. He calls them dogs. He calls them evildoers. He calls them mutilators of the flesh. It's brutal, eh? Not a descriptor you'd want on your tombstone, most likely. But you see, these three terms that Paul uses, they're much more than just creative insults. In fact, what he's doing, he's using these three terms. He knows these three terms because he's used them before to describe the Gentiles. These are three terms that the Judaizers, that the Jewish Christians, that the Jews would have used to describe anyone outside their community. If you were a Gentile, then you were a dog. You were an evildoer. You were a mutilator of the flesh. And that last term is actually really interesting, the mutilator of the flesh. Because what that gets to, it gets to the heart of the pagan religion. You might remember on 1 Kings 18, on Mount Carmel, the duel of Elijah versus the prophets of Baal. And Elijah was winning this duel, and God was listening to him and doing amazing things in front of these prophets. And he starts teasing the prophets of Baal and say, "Oh, is your God sleeping? Maybe he can't hear you." And the prophets of Baal, in their desperation, what did they do? They started cutting themselves. They started mutilating their flesh as a means of getting the attention, trying to appease and get their God to hear them. And so when Paul calls the Judaizers mutilators of the flesh, what he's doing, he's calling them pagans. He's saying they're no better than those prophets of Baal who cut themselves on Mount Carmel. And in a contrast to this, he goes on to describe what true religion does look like in verse 3. He writes, "For we are the circumcision, who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. For we are the circumcision." He's using that same rhetorical device, that same strategy. The Judaizers would have proudly referred to themselves as the circumcision. And that would have meant to them that they were on the inside crew. They were a part of this elite religious class that had all the benefits of God. But Paul is using that term and he's repurposing it. And he's saying, no, we are the circumcision who worship like this, these three marks. Who worship by the Spirit of God, meaning they've been indwelled by the Spirit. Who glory or boast in Christ Jesus, actively looking to him alone as the grounds of your justification. And those who put no confidence in the flesh, acknowledging that their own works, their traditions, their lineage are absolutely worthless to make them right with God. And Paul goes on to acknowledge that reality in his own life in verses 4 through 6. In verses 4 through 6, we see him identify with this long list of things that the Judaizers would have valued as an essential part of their righteousness. And he's saying, if anyone at all has the right to take confidence in what they can contribute to their salvation, then it's me. And then immediately after doing this, he undercuts their value in verse 7, saying, "But I counted all of these things as loss for the sake of Christ." Paul's polemic against the Judaizers could not be more clear here. He's saying our works, our law keeping, it contributes absolutely nothing to our righteousness. We can clean up our act as much as possible. We can do our best to be worthy of adoption into the family of God, but we will always fall short. We will never be good enough. Paul writes in Romans, all of our best works are as filthy rags, so our justification could never come by works. Now I see you all looking at me. Justification is by faith alone. And if you're a part of this church, you know that. You're nodding your heads in agreement. We get this. We're not establishing any groundbreaking new truth that wasn't already proclaimed 500 years ago in the Reformation. We're not breaking any new ground here. And listen, I think you're right. I think this is a familiar truth, one that Reformed and Presbyterian Christians almost take for granted to a certain extent, that we can say so confidently justification is by faith alone and not by works. But while this is true, we can tend to be a little bit more like the Judaizers than we might want to admit. No, we don't believe that the law can save us, but the Judaizers' issue was far more comprehensive than that. You see, they also relied on the law as their assurance of faith. They derived the confidence for their justification from their ability to keep the law. They believed that they needed Christ. That's true. But they also believed that the more that they obeyed, the harder that they tried, the more good works they could produce, the more confident they could be of their salvation. And this is the area where we tend to get it wrong as well. You see, we can embody this idea that Jesus Christ, he got us in the door, justification by faith alone. But now that we're in, it's up to us to earn our keep. We have to prove that we are worthy so that we can be assured for ourselves that God actually loves us. And I want to try to illustrate this point this morning. Picture this scenario and just think if this sounds like you. Maybe at one time you were a poor and needy beggar estranged from the family of God. You were like the prodigal son. You guys remember the story of the prodigal son? The son who took his fortune from his father and ran away and spent it and wasted it. And in his desperation, he ran back to his father, and his father received him back into his family. So picture yourself like that prodigal son. You'd run from home, you'd blown your fortune, but then you were graciously received back into the family of God, not on the basis of what you did, but again, this is a picture to Christ's saving work, justification by faith alone. You're back in the family of God. We love this story. Now fast forward to the next day. The party is over. The party that your father threw for you upon your return, it's over, it's past. The candles have been put out and life is getting back to normal. You, the prodigal, have been received back into the family of God. What now? Well, you might think to yourself, now it's time to earn your keep, right? The Lord has graciously received you back into his family, and now it's time for you to prove to him that he made the right decision. And so you start living according to the rules of the house, but not out of joy, but rather out of fear and obligation. You fear that if you don't follow the rules of the house, that the father might restrict his favor from you. You might even fear that he'll kick you back out of the house. And so then on your better days, you're walking around with your chest puffed up and your head held high, and you think you're doing pretty good. You're following the rules more closely, and so you have greater confidence, greater assurance that you're in the Father's good favor. But then there are those days where you're not doing so good, where you find yourself lacking, and on those days you're peeking around every corner of the house, wondering if the Father saw your slip-up, wondering if he saw your failure. You're questioning to yourself how you could ever have his favor and wondering if he will cast you out of the house. It sounds ridiculous, doesn't it? When we put this in light of the story of the prodigal son, when we see the amazing love of the Father who runs out to greet his son based on nothing that he did to welcome him back into his family, that we would think that same father who just did those things would suddenly insert martial law in his household and kick his son right back out on the street the next day for his failures. Yet that's so often how we think about our Christian life. You see, we have the first part of the story down pat. The gospel gets us back into the good graces of God. We love that part. But then what happens after that? Well, we often feel a burden upon ourselves to stay in his good graces. Thus, we wholeheartedly declare that salvation is by faith alone. But then somehow, somewhere along the way, we come to believe that assurance of faith is earned through our own efforts. I'll say it again. We come to believe that the work of salvation was Christ's, but the obligation for assurance rests upon us. And as a result, we begin to root the confidence for our faith. We start to root our assurance in these tangible, measurable, law-keeping things. We may think to ourselves, salvation is by Christ alone, but I need to be a part of the right church to be confident in that. Salvation is through Christ alone, but I am assured of this because I've got the right doctrinal beliefs. Salvation is through faith alone, in Christ alone, but my ability to live righteously, to follow the law, to keep certain rules. This is the foundation of my assurance. And then what just happened there? Well, we've reduced the ultimate goal of the Christian life to proving our worth by resisting sin as much as possible, learning our doctrine as purely as possible, and obliging ourselves to be a part of the purest possible church. But do you see what just happened there? Do you see what just happened? We just smuggled the law, those things that Paul mentioned in verses 4 through 6. We just smuggled the law and our ability to keep it right back into the process of salvation. And then what inevitably happens when we fail to do these things good enough? What happens when you're not a part of the purest church? What happens when someone pokes a hole in your doctrinal beliefs? Or worse, what happens when you fall into some grave sin or just some repeated pattern of sin? What happens is your assurance of faith will disappear. You'll begin to feel yourself as unworthy. You'll begin to wonder if the Father is going to discipline you in some way. Or that perhaps He'll kick you out of the house. You might even wonder in the back of your mind if the Father really ever welcomed you home in the first place, or if it was all some kind of mirage. You kind of begin to wonder if you were ever truly saved at all. You see, when we smuggle the law back into the equation of salvation to mark our assurance, then along with that, we've smuggled everything into our lives that existed under the condemnation of the law. And we'll begin to feel again our guilt. We'll begin to feel our shame, our unworthiness. We'll begin to be desperate and hopeless and in this pit of absolute despair. And when our assurance of faith is gone, then our joy is right out the window with it. Is that you this morning? Maybe it is. Do you profess that salvation is by faith alone and Christ alone, yet struggle with assurance of faith because you do not feel worthy? Have you confessed faith in Jesus Christ, yet still look at the law with fear, feeling like you need to do everything right lest you risk receiving the Father's discipline? Is your confidence for your salvation, is it rooted in your own accomplishments, fluctuating from day to day based on your performance? Are you living this morning in bondage, under a spirit of fear rather than a spirit of joy? Well, as Paul goes on in the rest of our passage this morning, he addresses this problem. And he does it by drawing our eyes away from ourselves, away from our own works as the foundation of our assurance, and he fixes our eyes on the finished work of Jesus Christ. And we'll see this in our final point today, the ultimate foundation of our joy. Look with me at what Paul says in verse 7, if you have your Bibles open. He says, "But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ." And then again, at the first part of verse 8, he essentially says the same thing. He says, "Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord." And then again, he basically repeats himself at the end of verse 8. He says, "I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in Him." Is it clear yet? Is it clear yet what Paul is saying here? He obviously doesn't want us to miss it because he just repeated himself three times. Our traditions, our law-keeping, our denominations, our doctrines, our lineage, these things are absolutely worthless as a means of justifying us and as a means of assuring us of our justification, of proving our justification. And immediately after each of these statements, he tells us what is sufficient. It's Christ. It's gaining Him. It's being found in Him. In essence, what Paul is getting at, it's being absolutely, inseparably united with Christ through faith. It's being united to Christ, this idea of union with Christ. This is a huge thing that we need to understand. This is the foundation of our justification. And union with Christ is the foundation of our assurance. And Paul goes on to explain why at the end of verse 9. It's because by virtue of our union with Christ, we become partakers of the righteousness from God. I think you probably heard that, but maybe you didn't understand exactly how amazing that is. We become partakers of the righteousness of God Himself. When you put off all of your own works, all of your own self-righteousness, all of your own ability, and you place your faith in Christ alone, when you are united to Him, you become a partaker of the righteousness of God. I can't say that enough because it takes so much to get that through our thick skulls. It's such a huge idea, we can't really grasp it. But the implications of this are phenomenal. When we become partakers of the righteousness of God through our union with Christ, that means that God could no more judge you, he could no more hate you, he could no more condemn you than he could condemn his own Son, who, by the way, is risen from the dead and ascended into heaven and sitting at his right hand even now. When we come to Christ, we get to say, I know Christ. I have gained him. I have been found in him. The curse of the law no longer has any power over me because I am Christ and he is mine. I am righteous in Christ. And because we are partakers of his righteousness, we are partakers of all of his benefits. And we will become partakers of resurrection life in heaven with him for eternity. So what does this mean? What does this mean for us practically? Well, when someone asks you, how do you know that you are saved? What grounds do you have for your assurance? What reason do you have to be confident in your salvation even though you fail time and time again? What reason do you have to boast? You don't tell them what church you go to. You don't tell them what doctrines you believe. You don't tell them how good you've been. This is your answer, and this is your only answer. It's because you are united to Christ. And do you see what will follow as a result of understanding this? It's joy. It's what the apostle has been getting at through this whole book. It's joy. Because even on those days where you don't feel like you're enough, and if you are like me, those days are numerous. Unending. They're far more than any other day where I feel like I'm doing well. Even on those days where you don't feel like you're enough, you never doubt the reality that Christ is. You have joy because even when people might seek to bind your conscience, you can confidently declare that Christ is your only hope. It's Christ. It's Christ. It's only Christ. Through him, we've been united to the very righteousness of God. There can be no other confidence. There can be no other evidence. There can be no other hope. It's Christ. And it's Christ alone. Brothers and sisters, do you understand the impact of this? This is what it means to receive the whole Christ. It's that we depend on him for the foundation of our justification. But that we also depend on him for the foundation of our assurance. To go back to the illustration of the prodigal son, when that prodigal son wakes up the next morning, he will not wake up in fear, but in freedom. He has nothing more to prove. You see, on the one hand, his obedience could never make the father love him any more than he already does. Because the Father's love for him isn't grounded on what he did in the first place. And on the other hand, his disobedience could not make the Father love him any less. Because once again, the Father loves him on the basis of Jesus Christ, not on the basis of what he had done. So the righteousness of Christ, it justifies us. Our union with him, it assures us of our justification. We need to ask, what place then does the law have? What place does the law have for the redeemed sinner? Should we just cast it off as worthless? Well, to quote Paul from Romans 6? Certainly not. You see, because for the redeemed sinner, the one who has placed his faith in Christ and been justified in him, the law of God is good. It's this gracious revelation of God of what the good life looks like. It's this roadmap that he's given to us so that we understand how to navigate this world and understand what it means to live righteously. Not because it does anything for us, but because that is this picture that God has set for us. It shows us how to pursue him. And so when we look at the law, we don't perform it out of compulsion or fear, but we learn it. We study it. We follow it as an expression of this amazing joy and freedom that is ours by virtue of being in Christ. You could put it this way, in Christ, our view of the law changes from, I have to do this or else, to I get to do this because. Have you placed your faith in Jesus Christ? Have you come to him? Have you come to him alone? Then trust in him for your salvation. Rest in him for your assurance and serve him out of the overflow of that inexpressible joy that is yours in being united with him. And if you have not placed your faith in Christ this morning, then hear this. There is no other way to be made right with God apart from him. There is no righteousness that you can perform that would ever come close to measuring up. There is no freedom. There is no peace. There is no joy apart from being united to him. But Christ has said that you can come. You can come this morning. You can come right now. You can come and believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God who paid for your sins by dying on a cross. Come and believe that he has risen from the dead and that he now reigns in heaven at the right hand of God. Come and believe that salvation and freedom and peace is yours if you place your faith in his finished work. Come and partake of this inestimable joy, this amazing joy that comes from believing in him, repenting of your sin, and living your life for his glory. Come and see what it is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. Amen. Let's pray this morning together. Our Father in heaven, Lord, we have heard your word this morning. And we pray that you would put your mark upon it, Lord, that you would bless it. That we would go into this week encouraged to place our faith fully in Christ. Lord, that we would see Christ as the foundation of our justification, as the one who has made us right with you. But then, Lord, as we take this truth practically into our weeks, that we would stop navel-gazing, that we would stop turning in on ourselves and thinking to ourselves that we need to be good enough to earn our assurance. We need to do something right to prove that we are justified to ourselves. Lord, let this not be how we live. But Lord, help us to keep our eyes fixed on you, that inseparable union that we have with Jesus Christ. Lord, that we would be confident, so confident that we are found in Christ, that the righteousness of God is ours in him, that there is no sin that would plague us, that there is no burden that would bind our consciences, but that we would be free to express this joy that is our fundamental right because we know Christ. Lord, remove any burdens upon our conscience to anyone here who has placed their faith in Christ. But Lord, if there is anyone here who does not know you, I pray that you would press their hearts this morning with this truth that they can never be enough. Lord, and I pray that you would press upon them this restlessness. Lord, that they would have no joy, that they would have no peace, that they would have no freedom, that they would have no rest until they find their rest in you. Lord, may it be so, and move powerfully amongst us by your Spirit, that you would draw us to yourself and that you would give us this joy. Lord, we pray these things in your name. Amen.